and invite you to turn in your Bibles to Mark chapter 3 and have you stand one more time to honor God's Word as we read Mark chapter 3 verses 13 through 19, a message entitled The Master's Mission. Mark chapter 3 beginning in verse 13, and we read there, "And he," that is Jesus, "went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came. And he appointed 12 so that they would be with him, and that he could send them out to preach, and to have authority to cast out demons. He appointed the 12, Simon, to whom he gave the name Peter, and James the son of Zebedee, and John the brother of James. To them he gave the name Boanerges, which means sons of thunder, and Andrew and Philip, and Bartholomew and Matthew, and Thomas and James the son of Alphaeus, and Thaddeus, and Simon the Zealot, and Judas Iscariot, who would betray him." So ends the reading of God's Word. Please be seated. What is pride? What is pride? How would you define pride? What is it? According to Proverbs 8:13, pride is so horrific that it is something that is said that the Lord hates. But what is pride? Before we answer this, let's consider a bit about what pride does, shall we? Most significantly, if you were to think of one thing that pride does, let me tell you what it does. Pride blinds. Pride blinds the mind from all that is important to God. Pride fails to see what God deems as most important, as in fact, most important. In the place of that which is most important to God, pride substitutes small, petty, and personal things as most important. Pride looks to satisfy self rather than to serve others. Pride is self-centered, self-focused, self-reliant, self-assured, and ultimately self-deceived. Most pride, sadly, goes personally unrecognized, but if it is recognized in us, we usually justify it or excuse it or tolerate it. But God hates pride. Pride looks to be offended long before it ever considers to be genuinely gracious to others. Pride affects each and every one of us in this room. Pride shows no partiality among persons, whether by age or by gender or by personality type. Pride is found in the most outwardly arrogant among us, as well as in the most inwardly introverted among us. Pride literally infests, and infiltrates every single thing you and I do. Of pride, C.S. Lewis Kingsley writes, "There is one vice of which no man in the world is free, which everyone loathes when he sees it in someone else, and of which hardly any people ever imagine that they are guilty themselves. There is no fault that makes a man more unpopular, and no fault which we are more unconscious of in ourselves. And the more we have it in ourselves, the more we dislike it in others. The vice I am talking of is pride or self-conceit. According to Christian teachers, the essential vice, the utmost evil, is pride. Unchastity, anger, greed, drunkenness, and all that are mere flea bites in comparison. It was through pride that the devil became the devil. Pride leads to every other vice. It is the complete anti-God state of mind." Again, this is more about what pride does than what it is. What is pride? At its core, pride is the taking to ourselves the credit and accolades for something that God has accomplished. Pride is taking the glory that belongs to God for ourselves. Pride is literally robbing God of the acknowledgement He deserves for all things good, all things right, all things meaningful. Pride is the stealing of the extension of His grace and mercy and good providence. Psalm 10, verse 4 tells us, informs us that pride is being consumed with self, self-will, self-advancement, self-glory. And when you are in that, you are keeping God far off. We read, the wicked in the haughtiness, in the pridefulness of his countenance, does not seek God. All his thoughts are, there is no God. If you ever wonder why people do not come to know Christ, ultimately it is pride that keeps a person from receiving Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior. It is pride that keeps a person from admitting the truth and acknowledge their own sinfulness and their own ability to do anything that might merit or inherit eternal life. In short, pride is self-worship, and being self-worship, it is blinding to all who God is and God does. In the Gospel of Mark, we see this kind of pride that enables the religious leaders to take the significant truths as being proclaimed by Jesus Christ, God in the flesh, standing right in front of them and taking them lightly, marginalizing them if they can, or using them to twist them to justify seeking harm to Jesus. Pride has blinded them to the glories of the person standing right before them. And I fear that there are times when pride blinds us to him who is before us. I wonder, as we read this text and the calling of the 12, if the religious leaders had any inkling of what a significant event was about to take place or was taking place right before them. When Jesus calls these men to be his apostles, did they have any idea what was taking place? I suspect, as we'll discover, they were too blinded by their own pride to grasp this. In fact, they will minimalize and marginalize this event. Now, to be fair, I suspect that not even these 12 men that were called fully comprehended at this moment exactly what Jesus was calling them to be and to do. So the big idea today will be this: Jesus' choosing of the 12 was a pride-crushing and history-changing event that illustrates the sovereignty of God in life and in salvation. We find in what Jesus is doing that which only Jesus can do. Jesus does it by himself, for himself, to accomplish his purposes for his glory. We might be tempted, and I suspect this has happened many times as we read through this kind of an account, to kind of blaze through these verses, to rush through the names as though somehow they're incidental, that somehow this is not that important. We need to get to the real meat of things. Do you realize that what Jesus does here in our text, what is taking place in this moment, has eternal and history-changing ramifications? We are here because of what Jesus does in the text. When you look at it closely, these verses reveal the sovereignty and the authority and the purpose of our Lord Jesus Christ. The event calls out and rejects the status quo of the religious majority. There is this sense in which all generations of religious people get into this trap of just doing things because that's what religion says to do, and they have no relationship with God. And Jesus is going to call all of that out, and he does so by calling 12 ordinary men to himself. And it will irk these religious leaders to no end. So let us consider this in 2 points. The calling in verse 13. We'll consider the cause in verses 14 and 15, and next week we'll consider the company of these men, the master's men, but we'll look at those first 2 points today. The calling. Again, verse 13, and he, Jesus, went up on the mountain and summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. When we begin with this idea that Jesus went up on the mountain, it indicates that Jesus was wanting to spend some time alone. You know, as we've been going through the Gospel of Mark, how busy Jesus has been in ministry and ministering one after another. But something big was about to happen in the life of Jesus. Something big was about to happen in the life of these disciples. Luke gives us insight to this, saying in Luke chapter 6, verses 12 and 13, It was at this time that he went off to the mountain to pray. So there's he's going off by himself. And he spent the whole night in what? Prayer to God. And when day came, he called his disciples to him and chose 12 of them, whom he also named as apostles. And when we put this text with our Mark text together, we understand that the choosing of the 12 was such a significant event in the life of Jesus that he went off by himself and did what? He prayed all night long over this choice. That's an amazing thing. How significant of an event was it? Jesus desired two things here, communion with God and conversation with God. You're going to make a big decision. You should desire communion with God. I need to get connected to God, and I need to converse with Him in prayer. So he spends the entire night in prayer. We find this, by the way, Jesus doing this often. You can read through the Gospels and notice that when he goes off all night to pray, what happens next is usually a very significant event in his life. Of course, the great example of that is praying all night where? In the Garden of Gethsemane. And what happens after that? Does anybody know? The cross, of course, the cross. Beloved, when was the last time you spent the night praying over a significant choice or decision you needed to make? Have you ever prayed all night long over a significant decision? Have you prayed an hour for a concerted hour over one event of a decision that you need to make? We find our Lord Jesus doing that in an important event, and perhaps we ought to imitate him a little more often. But after spending the night in prayer, it now being day, Mark next informs us that Jesus summoned, very interesting word, summoned those whom he himself wanted, and they came to him. That word summoned is proskaleome in the Greek. It's made up of a verb kaleo, meaning to call. It's literally a summons or a call to someone. And pros, meaning to come alongside, to come near to be near. And so Jesus is calling these men, come near to me, come alongside of me. I want you right here next to me, alongside of me, wherever I go. Without getting too technical, let me point out that the text is incredibly emphatic. You kind of get the sense in the NASB that he summoned those, a big word, summoned those who he himself wanted. It's all about Jesus here. It's not about what men want. This is about what Jesus wants. In fact, it is in the middle voice in the Greek text, which literally means that Jesus is calling by himself, to himself, and for himself. It has nothing to do with these men. They are not the object. Jesus is the object of the verb. This is what Jesus is doing. This is no casual calling, as the NSB, I think, rightly translated. It is a summons. It is a royal edict. This is the king calling people, come and serve me. Let me give you a very literal translation of this verse. This is my own translation, so you can pick it apart if you desire. Jesus called to himself, by himself, and for himself, those very specific men that he himself willed, determined, and desired. This is Christ doing his sovereign choosing of those whom he wants to become, they don't understand it yet, but the leaders of his kingdom. Those who will rule and reign with him. Now, what does this have to do with the pride of the religious leaders and the problem of pride that infects humanity? Beloved, the religious leaders, and we are no different today, because of the blinding influence of their pride, not wanting to acknowledge that God was before them, that God in the flesh was right here, would have regarded the choosing of the 12. They would have given their excuses and justifications as saying that what Jesus did here was the most silly, most small, and insignificant thing ever. And why? Why would they look at what Jesus does here and say, that's a waste? Because Jesus chooses nobodies. What we have in our text, in the eyes of the religious leaders, these are not men who should be leading. Jesus chooses nobody to be part of his team. In their eyes, there was no one of consequence among these whom Jesus called. These were laymen. A collection of what? Fishermen. a collection of farmers and tax collectors. These were commoners. These were ordinary men. Among them was not one Pharisee, not one priest, not one politician. There was no one of great political influence. They were just folks. Common, ordinary, and if I dare say it this way, at this point in their lives, insignificant men. History would know nothing about them except that Jesus summoned them. Here is Jesus. What has he been doing? Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is at hand. Here is Jesus speaking of a kingdom, his kingdom, and just who are the people he himself selects to be the leaders with him in his kingdom? Nobodies. Yet as we noted, this was Jesus' choice, not man's. The text emphatically oozes with the sovereignty of the Son of God. While these were not the men others would have chosen, these are the men that Jesus chose. And by calling these 12, Jesus is making a statement. He's making a statement that these religious leaders would have understood. He's making a statement that you and I need to understand. It is a twofold statement. It is a repudiation. It is a rebuke of false shepherds. And it is a repudiation and a rebuke of false standards. We need to beware of false shepherds, and we need to beware of false standards. Now, you and I sit here, and I could throw out all sorts of names. You say, yep, that's a false shepherd. We know about some of those false shepherds. But as we'll see in a moment, we need to beware of false standards that we erect as well. So let's consider those two very quickly. First, his repudiation of false shepherds. It's relatively easy, if you think about it, that by calling common and ordinary men, Jesus was basically saying, I reject the self-appointed religious leadership that everybody else has been respecting and appreciating. Jesus referred to the religious leaders in Matthew 15, 14. This is his assessment of them. You are blind guides leading the blind. Great assessment. If Jesus tells you something like that about me, first I'll question, how did you hear that? But anyway, two times in his ministry, once at the beginning and again at the end, Jesus goes in and he clears out the temple. Why? Because they turned the Father's house into a place of business. They had no idea what they were doing. Jesus repudiates those teachers, those shepherds. Each time he did this, it was a rejection of not just the shepherds, but the entire religious system, that machine that the scribes and the Pharisees had been running. But Jesus' most scathing rebuke is made plain in Matthew 23, one that I'd like to read for you. Here, Jesus links pride and blindness together by the use of eight woes. I've labeled these woes for you up there on the screen so you can see them. But here is how pride blinds according to Matthew 23, verses 12 through 33. The words of our Lord. Whoever exalts himself shall be humbled. And whoever humbles himself shall be exalted. You get the sense of pride going on here. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from people. For you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you devour widows' houses, and for a pretense you make long prayers. Therefore you will receive greater condemnation. Verse 15. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel around on sea and land to make one proselyte, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourself. Quite the rebuke. Woe to you, notice what he says, blind guides who say, whoever swears by the temple, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple is obligated. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering on it, he is obligated. You blind men, Which is more important, the offering or the altar that sanctifies the offering? Therefore, whoever swears by the altar swears by both the altar and everything on it. And whoever swears by the temple swears by both the temple and by him who dwells in it. And whoever swears by heaven swears both by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Verse 23. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin, and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, justice and mercy and faithfulness. These are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. You blind guides who strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. Verse 26. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you are like whitewashed tombs on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead men's bones and all uncleanness. So you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Verse 29, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with them in shedding the blood of the prophets. You see the pride there? So you testify against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of the guilt of your fathers, you serpents, you brood of vipers. How will you escape the sentence of hell? That is a repudiation on the shepherds who were falsely proclaiming what they believed to be truth, but it was not God's truth at all. It was a denial of God, and so Jesus denies what they stand for. And in light of such things, we find that the calling of these 12 men is nothing short of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, God in the flesh, now rejecting these men, now rejecting their teaching. And by choosing the 12, this is what Jesus communicates. It is a repudiation on false shepherds. But there's a second repudiation, one that might have a little more application to us. It's a repudiation of false standards. Have you ever thought, what was it about these religious leaders that made the people respect them? Why did they respect them? I mean, in Matthew chapter 5, Jesus actually says, if your righteousness does not surpass that of the scribes and the Pharisees, you will not enter the kingdom of heaven. When that would have been like, whoa, wait a minute. If anybody's going to heaven, it's a scribe and a Pharisee, but your righteousness needs to be beyond that. What made these people respect these religious leaders? What was it that made them and these men believe that they were competent, that they were actually men of God? That, my friends, is a question of standards. What were their standards? When Jesus chooses the 12, it is a rebuke against the pride of which all people are so prone to think. You see, pride always seeks to describe the qualities necessary for leadership, necessary for greatness or usefulness by something that, listen, can either be explained by us or attained by us. If I'm going to be great, it's because, well, I've got this natural ability to do X, Y, or Z. We might think ourselves or another person qualified to godly service because of their his or her great talent, because of their great natural speaking ability. We might consider someone's intellect and think ever so subtly, God needs that intellect to help build the kingdom. Or we can substitute a variety of other things we believe God needs. God needs our charming personalities. Thank you. God needs our resources. Hey, I am influential. God needs my influence. And if we don't have one or more of these things, well, what can we do? If we can't explain it within us, we can go attain it. We'll read the right book. We'll go to the right school, get the right education. We'll get a seminary degree. We'll go to the right Bible studies, and we will become qualified. But when Jesus chooses the 12, He rejects those kinds of notions of human qualifications. You don't need the world's credentials to serve Jesus Christ. You need a willing heart. Someone may object and say, hey, well, wait a minute. Doesn't God work through means? Doesn't God use education and study and all of that? Yes, it is true that God works through means. It is true that God honors preparation and study. It is true, listen, that God does not want His people to glory in ignorance. There are churches that say, don't get educated, don't think about anything, just let the Spirit move you, and it's usually not the Holy Spirit. And we glory, some do, in ignorance. It is true that God gave these kind of men training, did He not, that far surpasses any seminary degree? It is true that the 12 would not go as untrained men, but trained men. I say it again, God does not want us to glory in ignorance, but the problem I have with the way some people think today is that we so quickly dismiss the wonder of this choosing of the 12, we so quickly dismiss that God chose and uses nobodies. They didn't have the education when they were chosen. They didn't have the influence when they were chosen. They didn't have the natural abilities when they were chosen. Jesus chose nobodies to make them somebodies for Him. Why would you and I dismiss or overlook the fact that Jesus uses nobodies? There's a comfort in that. Some of us may sit here and go, hey, there's a chance for me because I'm a nobody. But the truth of the matter is, quite honestly, we don't like being considered ordinary. Most of us don't like that at all. We don't want to be just common. We don't want to be nobodies. We want to be somebodies. We know that God can use people of average intelligence or even below average intelligence, that God can use average abilities or below average abilities. But let that be someone else, not me. I've got too much to offer. I want to be a somebody. I want to be acknowledged for having something to offer. That's getting after our pride. There's a rather well-known quote by Robert Murray McShane, whose Bible reading plan we are following. He said this, "It is not great talents God blesses so much as likeness to Jesus." You want to be great in the kingdom of God? Just be like Jesus. Beloved, God does not want, and God does not need your self-conceived standards of what you believe you have to offer Him. No, He wants you so that He can make you a nobody into a true somebody. And so I ask you, would you rather be a nobody that God uses greatly by working through you, or a somebody according to some worldly standard that you or some other people have set? When Jesus summons and, as we'll see, appoints these 12 men, these nobodies, we see Him rejecting the false standards propped up by the people, standards they believe will make a person useful to God. And the truth of the matter is this, beloved, when Jesus chooses these 12, He does so in order to make something of them, something they clearly were not before they were with Him. And if you are honest with yourself, you know that about your salvation. That Jesus chose you to make something of you, something you were not before you were with Him. If you think you're going to add anything to Jesus, you are sadly mistaken. And herein lies the lesson that we need to grasp concerning being chosen by God. When God calls a person to Himself, beloved, it is always God who makes something of that person. It is never God needing something from that person. Our text is clear. Jesus summoned those whom He Himself wanted. Period. End of story. Jesus knew everything about these men. And if you look at these men, and we're going to look at them a bit next week, He knew every fault. He knew every failure. He knew every weakness, every attitude, every disposition of these men. He knew every ability, and He knew every inability. And by all earthly standards, they were not up to the task of being part of this great and glorious kingdom of God, and yet Jesus chose them, as weak as they were, in order to work mightily through them. What a picture that is of what happens in our salvation. And we'll get to that in a moment, but now let's consider our second point. Having considered the calling, let us look at the cause in verses 14 and 15. It says, "And He, Jesus, appointed 12 so that they would be with Him, and that He could send them out to preach and to have authority to cast out the demons." Of course, the way I read that for you, you can see there are three things for which Jesus is calling them. We'll get to that. This is really to answer the question, why did Jesus call these 12? What was the cause? What was the reason for these choosing? Now, if you'll allow me just for a moment, because I find this fascinating, we blast past these verses, and did you ever think about the end of what happens here, what Jesus begins here? If we fast forward a bit, let me tell you that these nobodies chosen here in this text will become the future judges of the 12 tribes of Israel. An amazing thought. They do not know this yet, and Jesus will tell them later, but here we find common men being summoned, called, and appointed to one of the most incredible and what the world would say most uncommon of destinies. Oh, what grace that God would choose nobodies like these to be somebodies in His coming kingdom. And this is the way of God, beloved. This is the way of grace. Beloved, we need to understand grace not only explains our salvation, grace also explains our usefulness to God. You will never be of use to God apart from the grace of God. By way of reminder, do you not recognize, O believer, the lofty status to which you have been called? You've been called. You've been summoned. Believers are not simply to be saved by grace. Oh, is that anathema? Believers are not simply called to be saved by grace, whereby Jesus takes that lost sinner destined for hell to be found by God, made righteous by God, destined for glory. Beloved, you are not simply called to be saved by grace, you were called to be sanctified by grace. You were to be enabled by grace to serve God, whereby God now graciously takes you, you who at one time were absolutely unfruitful to God, and He makes you fruitful unto Himself. We cannot faithfully read this text without realizing that these 12 men, as Jesus calls them to Himself, those whom He wants from the ministry of preaching and this glorious destiny, the context clearly tells us that it had nothing to do with what they could bring to the table. It has everything to do with the grace of Jesus Christ saying, "Come and be with Me." The disciples began to understand this a bit. I'd like to show you this. To show you the intensity and the significance of this event. In Matthew chapter 19, verses 23 through 28, as Jesus now begins to tell them, "Hey, let me tell you a little bit about the cause to which I've called you." Jesus said to His disciples, "Truly I say to you, it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." Now, whatever all that means, we're not here to study that. It does say in verse 25, when the disciples heard that, they were astonished and said, "Who then can be saved?" Do you get the idea? Wow, who's going to be able to be saved if even these people can't be saved? Then what does Jesus say? Verse 26, looking at them, "With people, this is impossible. There is no way for a person to inherit eternal life by themselves, but with God, all things are possible." How many times have you heard that verse taken out of context? It is a God thing that you will enter the kingdom of heaven. Get that in your heads. That's what He's trying to tell these people. Then Peter, verse 27, said to Him, "Behold, we have left everything and followed You. What then will there be for us?" And Jesus said to them, "Truly I say to you," get what's going on here, "that you who have followed Me, I've summoned you, I called you to Myself, you who have followed Me in the regeneration when the Son of Man will sit on His glorious throne." Here's an eschatological view here. "You also shall sit upon 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel." Now I would have to imagine, these guys just probably, their mouths must have dropped. "What do you mean? We're going to judge with You the 12 tribes of Israel." These men did not understand why they were chosen, why they were saved, but Jesus tells them about their future. "You will rule and You will reign with Me." This is the grace of God. In Luke 22, verses 24 through 30, we have another incident, one that, again, we probably blow past a little bit too fast. And there was an argument, and the argument, Jesus and His disciples sitting around, and the question is, who is the greatest in the kingdom? Duh, Jesus. Sunday school answer. Are you kidding me? Dumb argument with Jesus sitting right there. But what does Jesus say? Verse 24, "And there arose also a dispute among them as to which one of them would be regarded as the greatest." Sorry, that's stupid. "And He said to them, the kings of the Gentiles lord it over them, and those who have authority over them who are called benefactors. But it's not to be that way among you. But the one who is the greatest among you must become like the youngest, and the leader like the servant. For who is greater, the one who reclines at the table or the one who serves? Is it not the one who reclines at the table? Listen to what he says. But I am among you as one who serves. He just identified himself as being the greatest one among them. Verse 28. And talk about grace. I'm sorry if this language bothers you, but it's almost like, you idiots, I'm telling you, you're asking who's the greatest. I'm right here, and you're having this discussion. But then the grace of Jesus, because look what he says. You are those who have stood by me in my trials. And just as the Father has granted me a kingdom, I grant you that you may eat and drink at my table in my kingdom, and you will sit on thrones judging the 12 tribes of Israel. Talk about a glorious future for these men. Who is going to be the greatest? These men, with the exception of Judas, will sit with Jesus, not because they were so great, but because of God's great grace. Here they are embarrassing themselves in front of Jesus, and Jesus says, hey, by the way, you have a glorious destiny. Where does all of this begin? In our text. We see one more case. I want to take you all the way to the end. Can I do that? All the way to the end. We read about these men being described in the book of Revelation, Revelation 21, verses 10 through 14. John says, and he carried me away in the Spirit to a great and high mountain. He showed me the holy city, Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, having the glory of God. Her brilliance was like a very costly stone, like a stone of crystal clear jasper. And it had a great and high wall with 12 gates, and at the gates 12 angels, and names were written on them, which are the names of the 12 tribes of the sons of Israel. Verse 13. And there were three gates on the east, and three gates on the north, and three gates on the south, and three gates on the west. Verse 14, and the wall of the city had, listen, 12 foundation stones. That's important, foundation stones. And on them were the 12 names of the 12 apostles of the Lamb. At some point in the future, this glorious revelation will come about, and their names will be on the foundation of this glorious city. Beloved, in our text, Jesus is choosing the men who will fulfill this text. Don't tell me it is worth just blasting past. This is the role that they themselves have nothing to offer by earthly standards, but the grace of God will enable them for the standard. And so we find Jesus, it says there in verse 14, he appoints them. A verse that stresses once again, this is all the work of God. The verb appoint is a very cool word. It literally means to make or to craft as a masterpiece. In fact, it is the verb form of the noun that we so are so fond of in Ephesians chapter 2, verse 10. For we are his what? His workmanship, his poema. That's a noun. This is the verb form of that. His poema, his masterpiece that he's made by his own hands. Jesus is saying, I'm appointing, I'm making you, I'm crafting you into being these people, these apostles, those who will be sent out by me to carry my message, to fulfill my mission of reaching the world with my gospel. How is all this to come to pass? How does Jesus mold them and make them into the people he wants? This is the mission Jesus calls these men to. Notice it's just clear in our text. We'll see these three things. First, Jesus summons and appoints these men to be his disciples. Look at what we read there in verse 14. It says, and he appointed 12, here's the first reason, so that they would be with him. Oh, glorious thought that Jesus would call people to himself for what purpose? To be with him. Do you not see the parallels, O believer? Jesus calls us to be with him, but here Jesus calls them to be with him. You talk about a training program. Can you imagine being a learner or a follower of Jesus while being in the physical presence of Jesus? Couldn't cheat on a test. They're literally walking with Jesus, literally hearing his voice speak truth. The blessing of seeing Jesus with their own eyes, how he did things, how he said things. They were with him for some 3 years of learning. Again, what grace. They didn't deserve this. They didn't deserve this privilege to be trained in the presence of Jesus, to be disciples of the Son of God, and yet Jesus calls these men, it says, so that they would be with him. That is to have fellowship and to have communion with him. Do you ever envy these men? You ever read the Gospels and go, oh, what it would have been like to walk with Jesus. Laura and I, of course, in Israel, walked some of those same places where Jesus was. And just the thing, what would it have been like to walk with Jesus and hear him say these things that I'm now reading about? And I'm reading about them, but what would it have been like? Do you think it would have been easier to be a follower of Jesus if we had that same kind of interaction with Jesus? Would that be easier? Before you think this to be a wholly unique circumstance for these disciples, let me remind you that we who are believers are able to enjoy all the essentials of this training as well. This is what you and I are called to by the grace of God. We are being developed by Christ, are we not? If you are a Christian, are you not being developed by Christ, sanctified by Christ? To be sure, it is different because we're not in that physical presence of Jesus. He is not here with us bodily. He is currently at the right hand of God, but let us not forget the promise of Jesus, who said in Matthew 28, 20, what promise? And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age. Jesus promises always to be with us. That means, beloved, we are walking with Jesus even now, and Jesus is walking with us. We have the presence of His Holy Spirit within us, illuminating us, indwelling us, teaching us truth, comforting us. Beloved, the truth of the matter is we are never, if we are believers, never apart from Jesus. Never. No one is able to snatch us out of His hand. We are never without the Son of God. And so I say to you, there is a sense in which the way we are with Jesus is actually more profound than the way the apostles were with Jesus. I think, you know, we got up to glory and you're like, hey, can I sit down with you, Peter? What was it like? What was it like to walk with Jesus? And Peter's like, I'll tell you, but first tell me, what was it like for you to walk with Jesus? You didn't even get to see him, and yet you walked with him day by day. Jesus said this, by the way, in John 14, that it would be better if he go and return to the Father so that he might send his Holy Spirit. In John 14, verses 16 and 17, Jesus said, I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper, that he may be with you forever. I have to go back, but this helper will be with you forever. That is the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive because it does not see him or know him. But you know him because, listen, he abides with you like I've been with you. And he abides where? In you. He will be in you. As I am so fond of saying, while Jesus on the earth, while he was on the earth, the best that he could do, and indeed it was the very best we needed, was to be Emmanuel, God with us. But when he sent his Spirit, it was better than God with us because it becomes God in us. In John 16, verses 5 and 7, Jesus said, but now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you ask me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart, but I tell you the truth, it is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you, but if I go, I will send him to you. Jesus calls people to himself, these men, to be with him, to be involved in a training program. You, beloved, have been called to the same kind of training program, to be with Jesus. I love there in Acts 6 when it says that Acts chapter 5, when it says that the people recognize them as having been with Jesus. That's the way we get to experience life now. We're to be with Jesus, and this speaks of our sanctification. Jesus wanted these men to be with him because it spoke of their sanctification, becoming more and more like Jesus, more and more Christ-like in all that they would think, say, and do, and that's the same for us. Beloved, sanctification is simply the Son of God walking with the children of God in the power of the Spirit of God according to the Word of God by which we are enabled to imitate and glorify our Father God. Now, try to write that one down. And so, yes, there's an enormous privilege that these men in our text received, an enormous privilege. We read about it. It has future ramifications to be called by Christ, trained by Him for a glorious and present future. A glorious present and future. But let us not look at that and think, it should cause us to sit and think, what about our glorious present and future? Because we've been given the same kind of privileges. If we are in Christ, we're called by Christ to be trained by Him. Even as Jesus shaped and molded the lives of these 12 men, which we see Him doing, if you are in Christ, Jesus is molding and shaping you. Does that not delight your soul, believer? Do you remember to see things like this on your darkest days? Oh, it's a terrible day. I don't feel good. It's a terrible day. The car's broken down. It's a terrible day. The kids are out of control. But your Savior is always with you. And you are with Him. And He wants to use all of your circumstances, good or bad, in order to make you like Him. Does pride blind you from your relationship with Jesus? I just can't see how this is going to be good. Well, then you don't know your Savior. You don't trust Him. Worse yet, pride perhaps has kept some of you from a relationship with Jesus at all. For those of us who are in Christ, have you allowed pride to taint your outlook so that you view yourself as walking the pathway of heaven alone? I'm by myself here. That you are doing something for God or you're doing something for Jesus rather than what Scripture says actually happens to believers if you are in Christ. And that is, it is God who is at work in you. Not you who is at work in God. But God is at work in you. For I have been, what? Crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. In the life that I live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself up for me. Just as Jesus called these men to be with Him, beloved, Jesus has called all His followers to be with Him. Are you in fellowship and communion with Him? But there's more. Jesus doesn't summon them simply to be with Him. He summons and appoints these men to be His proclaimers. That He could send them out to preach, it says in verse 14. That verb to preach there is caruso in the Greek. It means literally to declare the truth, hear the truth of God, to be a spokesman, literally a spokesman for God. This has nothing to do with being a pastor. This is simply the privilege of a believer to be a spokesman and ambassador for Christ. These men are chosen not simply to be trained by Jesus, not simply to sit and soak everything in, but also then to be proclaimers and spokesmen of Jesus after the crucifixion, resurrection, and ascension. What a privilege and what an enormous responsibility. These men, save for Judas, that are being formally introduced to us in the text, will be the first of an army of disciples and teachers of the truth of the Lord Jesus Christ, an army, if you stop to think about it, that you and I are part of if we have first benefited from hearing and believing their message. Sadly, some people wonder today about the usefulness and practicality of preaching God's Word. Yet here, can you not see Jesus demonstrated His view of preaching? It was for this purpose, He says. This is the cause to which Jesus called these men to be the first in a long line of proclaimers of the truth of God. Jesus appoints these men to preach, to declare the Word of God. How could Jesus exalt preaching any more than this, than to say, this is my model. I want you to be with me, and then I want you to tell others about me. Simple and to the point. Beloved, this is why we come to this place, is it not? We do not come for social gathering. We do not come to hear some anecdotal stories that warm the cockles of our hearts, and I don't even know what the cockle of a heart is. We like to eat. We don't come just to eat. Beloved, we gather to hear the Word of God, to hear the Word of God preached, to have the Word of God expounded before us so that we might know all the more what it means to walk with Jesus, to be with Jesus, and to serve the Lord Jesus. Why do we come week after week and hear someone read and explain God's Word to us? Why do we do that? Because it was Jesus' choice. It was what Jesus said we're supposed to do. This is what Jesus trained these men to do, and He sent them out to train others to do it. And Paul gets that same idea going for us in 2 Timothy 2:2. The things which you have heard from me in the presence of many witnesses, entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. That's the pattern. We are to be teaching. I'm teaching you. You teach others. We spread the gospel. That is why Jesus has called these men, this is what Jesus has called these men to begin in our text. It all begins here. When you read Jesus calling out the 12, it is the beginning of the preaching ministry of the gospel. An amazing thought. This is not an insignificant event, but truly a history-altering event. You and I are partakers of this in this very moment. This is God's plan. This is the cause of Christ, that people might know by means of preaching, of declaring, of being of those spokesmen going out, eternal life. And eternal life is that they may know the one true God and Jesus Christ whom He has sent. Unless you think this kind of preaching is relegated to stay behind a pulpit, understand the role of the preacher-teacher of the Word of God is to do what, according to Ephesians 4:12? To equip you for the work of ministry. To inform and educate you in the truths of God's Word so that you will be an army of soldiers armed with the Word of God, proclaiming the truth of God to a world that needs to hear the good news. These men, summoned and appointed by Jesus, were given the responsibility of being His witnesses in Jerusalem and in all Judea and Samaria and even to the remotest parts of the earth. Jesus appointed them as the first generation of missionaries, of which we are now missionaries, when He said, "Go and make disciples of all the nations." It would be through these men, chosen in our text, regarded by the standards of the world of that time as nobodies, that Jesus would have the truth proclaimed, the truth taught, the truth eventually written down, and we're reading it today. Thank you, nobodies. Thank you, nobodies. Beloved, their mission is to still be our mission. Nothing has changed. We are not supposed to simply come and hear the preaching of the Word of God so that we can go and do whatever we want after we leave this place. No, we are to take this word to the nations. We're to teach people about God's plan and God's purpose, that people would believe on the Son and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ for salvation. When we are to leave this place with the intent, you and I are to leave this place with the intent of being those who go out to preach, to be God's spokesmen. To preach it to ourselves, to preach it to our spouses, to preach it to our children, our families, our friends, our neighbors, to our co-workers, even to the remotest part of the earth. As Jesus said in Mark chapter 16, you read it just a few days ago, go and preach the gospel to what? All creation. If it moves, share the gospel. You might get saved. Beloved, what we have here is the beginning. The beginning of what you and I are still to be involved with and engaged in today. This is the Master's mission. Like these men, we are to be proclaimers of the Word of God. And consider how Jesus made use of the preaching of these men. So Jesus sends them out. What would these ordinary common folks be able to do? Oh, I'm just a nobody. I can't do anything. But what did these common ordinary folks do? Well, according to Acts 17:6, the Jews in Thessalonica made this statement, these men are turning the world upside down with their teaching. I'm ready to turn Northwest Arkansas upside down with the teaching of the gospel. It's got to be an us thing, though. We can do that. Just think what would happen if we were more faithful and more consistent in preaching the gospel to others. What is the most fundamental message of the gospel? We could have so many different things we put up here, but I just give you this, beloved. It is that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, died for our sins on the cross and that He was raised from the dead, amen, on the third day, proving that all He said and all He promised is true and it is to be believed. Beloved, the church is under attack. We are under increasing hostility, being asked, not asked, being demanded that we become like the world. We're being told we need to engage the culture. We need to kind of fit in and blend into the culture and engage the culture. Beloved, let me tell you something. The best way to engage our culture is preach the gospel of Jesus Christ. Do not be afraid to say you believe that the Son of God came to this earth, died for our sins on a cross, and was literally raised from the dead for our sins. And if you believe that, you can be saved. If you reject that, you will go to hell. That's how we engage a culture. With the truth of God's Word. The world needs to see that We let loose our message of the gospel from our lips and our life, and then we watch what God will do. Let me tell you something that often escapes our notice. The gospel is the one thing that the world will hear from no other source than a Christian who is faithful to proclaim it. The world has all sorts of ways of communicating its truths and its dogmas and its news and sports and politics and all of that. But the one thing the world will never seek or is able to communicate is the gospel. Why? Because that's what you and I have been called to do, just like these men have been called to do it. Jesus calls these men to be his disciples, to be his proclaimers, and finally Jesus summons and appoints these men to be his authentication. It's kind of an awkward way of saying it, but let me, looking at this verse, kind of, what do we do with this? And to have authority and to cast out demons. Yay, let's go do that. No. What we have here is the means by which Jesus gives these men, as they begin this preaching ministry, to authenticate, to validate, to reveal as true that the preaching they're doing and the claims that they are making of having been with Jesus are actually true. Jesus gives them a sign that Mark tells us of one sign. The scriptures say there are several signs by which they will demonstrate themselves as belonging to Jesus. That we don't see such signs and wonders today is that this authenticating part of the mission was foundational. As these men learn and train with Jesus, Jesus gives them his own authority, we're reading in our text, over the demonic realm. And the purpose of this is that they will be able to demonstrate that just as Jesus was able to cast out demons in that same name, in that power, we cast out demons. That's meaning that our message, what you hear from us, is the same message as you hear from Jesus. Remember, there's accounts in the scripture where there were some Jews who would use the name of Jesus to try to cast out demons, and the demons would pop up and say, "Jesus, I know, but who are you?" And squash them. In other words, their message was not true. These are part of the signs and wonders that accompany the coming of the Messiah and his kingdom. And this gives these men now a very unique and foundational role. That kind of sign was a unique sign among the apostles. The word apostle very quickly can be used in a general sense of anyone who is sent out to deliver a message. We are, if I could say it this way, little a apostles. We are all sent out, every one of us. But we are not apostles with a big A. Men like these men and Paul come who was to come a divine and truth-affirming ability to cast out demons, to perform other kinds of signs was granted. And these are what I would call the apostles with a capital A, defined this way, specifically called out by Jesus to serve as the very foundation of the church, sent out to first proclaim the truth of Christ and given abilities to demonstrate the veracity of their message by signs and wonders. They're sent out not only to declare the Word of God, but then to write the Word of God as we now have it in the New Testament. And since God has finished the revelation of the New Testament and these truths have been confirmed now by the signs and wonders of these men, the canon of Scripture is closed and there is no big A apostles. The Mormon Church has it wrong. These men were the foundation of the church because God was using them to give new revelation to the people of God. Ephesians chapter 2, verses 19 and 20 says, "So then you are no longer strangers and aliens, but you are fellow citizens with the saints and are of God's household, having been built on the foundation of the apostles and prophets." Upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets. What was that foundation? That is their preaching message confirmed by the signs and wonders. Their role was to authenticate the message they preached with authority, not their own authority, but the authority of Christ, which included in our text now the ability to cast out demons. 2 Corinthians 2:12, Paul describes the credentials of a true apostle. In his own apostleship, he says, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with all perseverance by what? By signs, wonders, and miracles." The author of Hebrews, evidently a second-generation believer and a disciple of one of the apostles, said this in Hebrews 2, verse 3 and 4, "How will we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? Listen, after it was first spoken through the Lord, Jesus, it was confirmed." How was it confirmed, authenticated to us? "By those who heard, God also testifying with them by what? Signs and wonders and by various miracles, by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. Beloved, what Jesus is giving them in our text is this authority to confirm the truthfulness of his message. That's the cause to which Jesus is calling these men. Now, next week, we'll look at the company of this fellowship. We'll examine more closely those who are the master's men. But let me close by reminding you that Jesus chooses ordinary, common people to be made into somebodies who are useful to him by him. Are you willing to recognize this morning that you are common? There's nothing inherent in you that causes God to need you. There's nothing inherent in you that causes God to want you. Rather, God uses commoners because it makes much of him. And by the way, it drives those who do not regard themselves as common absolutely bonkers. How do I know that? Because Paul tells us that. 1 Corinthians 1, listen to what he says. 1 Corinthians 1, 17 through 29. For Christ did not send me to baptize, but to preach the gospel. There's none cleverness of speech, so that the cross of Christ would not be made void. For the word of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing, but to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. For it is written, I will destroy the wisdom of the wise, and the cleverness of the clever I will set aside. Where is the wise man? Where is the scribe? Where is the debater of this age? Has not God made foolish the wisdom of the world? Yes. For since in the wisdom of God, the world through its wisdom did not come to know God, God was well pleased through the foolishness of the message preached to save those who believe. For indeed, Jews ask for a sign and the Greeks search for wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified, to Jews a stumbling block and to Gentiles foolishness. But to those who are called, both Jews and Greeks, Christ the power of God and the wisdom of God. Listen, verse 25, because the foolishness of God is wiser than men, and the weakness of God is stronger than men. Verse 26, here you go, people. I hope this is us. For consider your calling. Same idea, Jesus calling. Consider your calling, brethren, that there were not many wise according to the flesh, not many mighty, not many noble, but God has chosen, is this you? The foolish things of the world to shame the wise. I will be as foolish as possible then. And God has chosen the weak things of the world to shame the things which are strong. Let me be the weakest thing possible. And the base things of the world and the despised, God has chosen the things that are not. Are you a not? So that he may nullify the things that are. And why is all of this, beloved? So that no man may boast before God. You will never come to Jesus and say, look what I brought to the table for you. Beloved, let us be content to be a nobody who spends our lives making much of the only true somebody, the Lord Jesus Christ. Let us consider how we view ourselves and what we really long for. Do we long to be recognized and respected and great by others? Or do you simply, here's the message, do you simply long to be greatly used by God? One thing I find that often plagues our fellowships wherein we seek to share with one another what we are learning from God's Word is the concern that, oh, I hope that what I say is profound. Beloved, what you say does not need to be profound. It simply needs to be clear and clearly from the Word of God. The Word of God is profound on its own. Let it loose. Mark 3:13 through 15 demonstrates the sovereignty of Jesus. Jesus chose who he wanted, assigned them to the role that he wanted. He makes of them what he wants. This is a picture of our salvation. Our salvation is not explained by us choosing Jesus. Rather, it is explained by Jesus choosing us and making us into the people he wants us to be to the glory of God. I ask you, have you been summoned by Christ? Are you being summoned by Christ? Will you respond? Will you believe? Believer, pray that pride might be removed from your life so that you can spend the rest of your life making much of him who is our true somebody, the Lord Jesus Christ, who crushes pride and has changed not only these men's history, but our history as well. Let me close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the challenge of these words, but we thank you for the joy of these words that you delight in taking nobody's and making of them what you will. I pray that we would come with humble hearts, recognizing The only thing we ever bring to our salvation is the sin that made it necessary. And Father God, you save and you sanctify. I pray that if there be anyone in this room who does not yet know the Lord Jesus Christ, that you would prick their hearts and conscience and help them to recognize that pride is keeping them from acknowledging who Jesus is and what Jesus has said and what Jesus has done. Father God, I pray for us as your people that we would also recognize how pride creeps into our life and blinds us to what you really deem is most important. How pride creeps into our life and has us erect these false standards. We pray that we would be convinced by nothing else than your word for your glory and the exaltation of your Son, Jesus Christ, whose name we ask these things. Amen.